Please pray with me as we get into Revelation here. Lord, we thank you for these precious words you've given us now in Revelation. Please continue to speak to us through them. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we're finishing our series on the church today, and we're looking at Revelation 21 and 22, and we're thinking about what's the end goal? Where is the church headed? And I think it's helpful to start by clarifying some terminology. I want to start with heaven, the word heaven. People mean all kinds of things when they talk about heaven. Biblically speaking, in this present age, heaven is where God dwells. We dwell on earth, and God dwells in heaven. Now, of course, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He upholds every atom of the universe by the power of his word. But just as he dwelled in a special way in the burning bush when he appeared to Moses, or he dwelled in a special way in the Old Testament temple, so God is specially present dwelling in heaven. Heaven is a created spiritual realm. It could be thought of as the throne room of God. It's the place where the souls of believers go to be with Christ when they die as they await the resurrection. But this heaven isn't what's referred to in Revelation 21 and 22. In these chapters we see a new heaven and a new earth. It's a recreation of the existing order. But in the new creation, the dwelling of God will be with man. So in the new creation, it won't be the case that man dwells on earth and God dwells in heaven. It will be a glorious state where heaven and earth are united and God and man are brought together. So to avoid confusion, I'm not going to refer to this future state, the union of heaven and earth. I'm not going to refer to it as heaven. Instead, I'll refer to the future state of Revelation 21-22 as it's referred to there, as the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem will be a physical place. There's some wonderful truth there in the opening verses of Revelation 21. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. Just imagine that. No more sickness or death. No more cancer or heart disease. No more broken relationships or sin. It's just this wonderful picture. The New Jerusalem will be a place where men and women live with God in glorified, resurrected bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses the analogy of a stalk of wheat and a seed. He says that just as the seed in the ground is completely different to the stalk of wheat, so our earthly bodies are shadows of the glory that will be manifest in our resurrection bodies. And that's why Revelation 21 and 22 are so rich with metaphor and figurative language. Human language just doesn't have the categories to describe the New Jerusalem. It's like trying to describe wheat when all you've ever seen are seeds. It's like trying to describe the outside world to a baby in his mother's womb. We just don't have the categories to talk about the New Jerusalem. And so God has been kind and he's been gracious to stoop down through the Apostle John to give us these word pictures so we can at least have some insight into what's to come. But I wonder what you think of when you think of the world to come. I'm sure you're aware there's many unbiblical views out there. The worldly caricature is going to float on a cloud somewhere with angel wings playing a harp for eternity. And when you think of that, it's no wonder that so many people think eternal life will be so boring. Imagine how tedious it would be to be playing a harp for eternity. But if you don't have that cloud and harps idea of heaven, I wonder if you fall into another mistaken concept. I think that unfortunately a lot of Christians, when they think of the New Jerusalem, they think of a view that's a lot closer to the Muslim view of heaven than the Christian view. In Islam, heaven is a place where all your desires are met and even exceeded far beyond what they could be in this world. Heaven is where you eat and drink and you enjoy every sensual pleasure. It's a garden of delights. You recline on couches eating fruit and drinking fine wine from silver goblets. You're dressed in fine silk. It's a place where there's not even bodily excretions except for sweat, and even your sweat smells nice. And it's a place where your desires are satisfied in many other ways, which is probably not appropriate to talk about from a pulpit. The focus of Muslim teachings on heaven are really on personal gratification. Heavenly ultimately becomes about you. You live in this age focusing your life on God so that in the hereafter everything can be focused back on you. And unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians have this view of the New Jerusalem. But you see the contradiction there. That life on earth should be about God and then suddenly change to being about us in the New Jerusalem. But there's also an emptiness. It's an emptiness rampant in our society where so many people are wealthy and prosperous and actually able to satisfy all their desires in ways that couldn't have been imagined hundreds of years ago. Yet these same people in the lap of luxury are lost in depression and addiction and emptiness. There's an episode from the original series of The Twilight Zone which captured this so well. The main character, he's a criminal. He gets killed in a shootout with police. And he goes on to the afterlife. A man in a white suit takes him to a place where he gets everything that he ever wanted. The luxury apartment, the cars, the girls, always winning at the casino. He turns around and there's the drink he'd just been thinking about. He turns around again, there's the billiard table that he just thought he might like to play at that moment. And at first he loves it. He can't believe he's getting everything he could desire, but he's taking it for all it's worth. Everything always goes his way. But then he starts to realize that everything is going his way. And he realizes that the whole world he's in is just a bunch of props that are there to satisfy his desires. Even the people are slaves to his desires. And suddenly his desires aren't so desirable anymore. He starts to get bored with the place and gets angry at the man who brought him there. And so he tells the man in the white suit that he doesn't belong in heaven, that he's been a criminal his whole life, and so maybe it would be better off for him to, you know, go to the other place. The episode closes with the man in the white suit laughing wickedly and announcing that he's already in that other place. I think it's hit on something so crucial. If the New Jerusalem is all about us, then it's not going to be good at all. Selfish desire fulfillment ends up being completely hollow. Fortunately, the view of the New Jerusalem in Revelation couldn't be any more different. In the New Jerusalem, God will continue to rightly be at the center of the universe, and we will be there as God's people. But here's the irony. This is actually where we will be most fulfilled as human beings. It's what we were created for. We weren't created for selfish desire satisfaction. We were created to love and enjoy and worship and serve our Creator. It's like Augustine put it in his Confessions. God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in him. It's like when you seek after happiness, you will never find it. When you seek to fulfill your own desires, all you will find is emptiness. But when you strive to glorify God, you'll find everything. It's in him that we find our greatest joy and happiness and satisfaction. So as we look more closely at Revelation 21 and 22, I've got three simple points that I want to focus on. If you're taking notes, these are the headings. Point one is what? What is the New Jerusalem? Point two is who? Who will be in the New Jerusalem? And point three is doing what? What will we be doing in the New Jerusalem? And after we've explored those three points, we'll reflect a little on how the church's final destination impacts how we view church today. So point one, what is the New Jerusalem? Now, I mentioned it before, but the first thing to notice about Revelation 21 and 22 is that it's using a lot of metaphor. You can see an example of it in verses 9 and 10, where the angel tells John he will show him the bride, the wife of the Lamb. John's already established that the wife of the Lamb is the people of God. It's the church of God, so we already have the metaphor of the wife being the church of God. But now a further metaphor is added when he's showing the city. We kind of get a metaphor on top of a metaphor. The angel tells John he'll show him the wife of the Lamb, and then the rest of the chapter is the angel showing him a city. It's not that the angel suddenly forgot that he was going to show him the bride. It's that the city is the bride of the Lamb, which is the people of God. So because we're talking metaphorical language here, when we think about the New Jerusalem, we shouldn't think of this massive cubic city coming down out of heaven with some interesting stones for its foundations. I don't have a doubt that God could make the New Jerusalem a giant cube if he wanted to, but it's not the point of these word pictures we have here. So what is the New Jerusalem? Well, you read the descriptions and measurements in verses 10 to 27, you can't help but think of Exodus and Ezekiel, where the dimensions and materials of the temple are laid out in such fine detail. Just like the most holy place in the Old Testament, the city is a cube. But it's no longer a small room that only one priest can go in one time a year. Now it's this gigantic cube for the entire people of God. That's why in verse 16, the dimensions match the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles multiplied by 1,000. It's not saying that the New Jerusalem is going to be this cube that covers like 3/4 of Australia. It's saying that the complete people of God from before Christ and after Christ are dwelling with God inside the most holy place. So even though there's no temple in the city, and even though God and the Lamb are the temple, in a way, the city is like a new most holy place, a place where man can dwell with God. And that's what the stones in verses 19 to 21 are about as well. They're the same stones as on the priest's breastplate in Exodus with the temple there. So when we ask what the New Jerusalem is, we've already got an answer. It's like a new most holy place, the place where God dwells with man. It's also a city. And this is fascinating. Instead of the majority of the city of Jerusalem being outside that most holy place, now the city is coextensive with the most holy place. You see the walls around the city and its gates in verses 15 to 18. These symbolize the permanence and the complete security of the New Jerusalem. It's not that there are actually people outside the city who have to come in through the gates to visit. The great divide has already taken place. The people of God are in the city. Well, actually, the people of God are the city. And those not written in the Lamb's book will never enter. Even the nations and kings bringing their splendor in verse 24 isn't about people coming and going into the New Jerusalem. When people and nations and kings submit to the great King Jesus, that's when they're bringing their splendor in. So heaven is like a most holy place. It's like a city. If you look in chapter 22, you see it's a new Eden. We have the tree of life bearing its fruit, but this time, instead of being in a garden, it's in the middle of a city. The leaves in verse 2 are for the healing of the nations. Again, it's figurative language. It's not like the nations will need ongoing healing once they're present, dwelling in the New Jerusalem, just like God won't need to keep on wiping away your tears because you keep on crying while you're in the New Jerusalem. It's symbolizing a new Eden. And we have the final removal of the curse of Eden in verse 3. So there's lots of word pictures going on here, but it's clear what they're getting at. The New Jerusalem will be like a most holy place. It'll be a place where God dwells with man. It will be a perfectly secure city. And it will be a perfected Eden. So let's move on to point two. Who will be in the New Jerusalem? And this is the most important part, because this is really what this passage is all about. And it couldn't be summarized any better than in chapter 21, verse 3. Have a look at it there. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." This is a central aspect of the New Jerusalem, being in direct, intimate communion with God. This is what we were created for. This is where we find our highest joy, to be his people and for God to be our God. You see it again in chapter 22, verse 4, where it says, "We will see God's face." No longer is the problem of sin in the way. Somehow God is making it possible for us to see him without being consumed by his holiness. This communion with God is why the New Jerusalem will never be boring. You know how Atheists often look down on Christians for wanting eternal life because eternity is so long and things must get so boring and uninteresting. It's amazing how they'll talk about the wonders of the universe and of science, but they still think the New Jerusalem will be boring. It's crazy. They would say something like that if you just think how marvellous God's new creation, unstained by sin, will be. But the reason the New Jerusalem will never get boring isn't because of the wonderful new creation, as great as that will be. It's because of the wonderful Creator. Because we will always grow in our love and adoration for the God who is infinite. We will never get to the end of discovering his being and wisdom and beauty and truth. I'm sure many of you have experienced shadows of it in your own lives, that joy of being awestruck by the wonders of God. The New Jerusalem won't be about avoiding God so we can just get on with our pleasures. It will be about always finding our ultimate joy and pleasure in God, to know him face to face. So when we ask the question of who will be in the New Jerusalem, we see that God will be there and that his people will be there. It's also critically important to realize that the New Jerusalem is where we will be with God and with his people. Sorry. The bride, the city of Jerusalem, they both represent God's people. The New Jerusalem isn't a place where we just relate to God one-on-one. It's always been God's plan for human beings to live in community. As a church, we'll be so united in Christ that we could be viewed as one bride, or one city. All the people of God will be there, worshipping and glorifying him. The old order will have passed away, so there'll be no more sin in the church. And this is wonderful to think of. There's many beautiful things about living in community together as a church. There's times when we disappoint each other, aren't there? Think how many times you've been let down by someone else in the church. Whether it's gossip or envy or pride, we can really hurt one another as members of God's church. But that will be done away with in the new order of things. We'll be perfectly united as the people of God, and we'll be in perfect relationship with God. There's a bit more about the who in this passage. It doesn't only talk about the who, as in God and his people. It also talks about the who in terms of those who are excluded from the New Jerusalem. Look at 21 verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I'll be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And there's a bit more down in verse 27. It says, nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there is an exclusion to the New Jerusalem. And there's so much we could go into here, whether it's the questions we have about the justice of hell or questions about the Lamb's Book of Life and predestination. And unfortunately, I don't have time to go into those right now, but I'd encourage you to discuss them with one another over morning tea. Ask people questions. If you want to ask me questions, I'm happy to chat with you. But what we need to realize now is that heaven, it will be a place where people are excluded from. There are those who belong to God and the Lamb who will enter into glory, and there are those who will not. Now, God's judgment against sin is completely just. And the only way for God to be merciful while being consistent with his righteous character has been by sending his Son to die for sinners. And so now where people spend eternity depends on whether their sins have been forgiven by Jesus. I couldn't put it any more clearly than John did back in the Gospel of John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Let's move on to our third point. What will we do in heaven? And we've already covered some of this. As resurrected people in relationship with God, we will worship him and enjoy him. We will see his face. But there's more in this passage. Look at 22 verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. It's talking about the servants of the people of God. We will serve God for eternity. And again, our sinful natures kind of balk at this idea. We think this doesn't sound like our idea of the New Jerusalem to be serving forever. But that's our sinful natures trying to find fulfillment by putting ourselves at the center. As we saw earlier, this will end up just a very hollow pursuit. It's precisely in the service of God that we find our fulfillment. And there's more there. Look at 22 verse 5. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So not only will we serve God, we will also reign. It's not talking about reigning over people here. Again, it's talking about a perfected Eden. Just as in the Garden of Eden, mankind was given dominion over the created order, so it will be in the New Jerusalem. We will rule over the new heavens and the new earth in the way we were created to rule. Not like fallen humanity. We won't be ruling over it in order to serve ourselves. We'll do it in the service of our Creator and in loving communion with Him. So just as in this world there is a place for enjoying the created order, there will still be that opportunity for delight and wonder at the things God has made in the new creation. But we'll enjoy those things properly, not pursuing our selfish desires because we think we're at the center of the universe, but realizing that God is at the center and that we were created for Him, and that we'll only enjoy things truly when we enjoy them in loving thankfulness to God. And all of this leads back to a concept that it completely soaks Revelation 21 and 22, and that's that in heaven we will glory in God. Now you see it in chapter 21, verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The city is completely saturated with the glory of God. And as members of the city, we'll be reflecting back that glory to God. And that's what all the references to the light and brilliance and clarity of the pearls and the gold is all about. As a people, it's like we will glow with the glory of God. As God's glory and all His wisdom and being and actions are revealed to us more and more, we'll be caught up into that glory and we'll reflect it back to God in praise and adoration and worship. I think of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's just captivated by the glory of Christ. And he doesn't have much left to say, but let's just stay here. Let's stay here. Let's build some shelters so we don't have to go back down the mountain. But we won't ever have to go back down the mountain. And we won't need the shelters because God will be dwelling with us. And we'll be in the shelter of the New Jerusalem. This is our final week looking at the church. We've looked at the church's destination. But I think the big point to remember for this series, the whole series, is that when we talk about the church, we could be talking about one of two realities. The first reality is that all Christians are members of the perfect, invisible church. When we become Christians, we're raised up with Christ. We're seated with Him in the heavenly realms. So in Hebrews 2, we see that we become members even now of the invisible church gathered around God. The second reality is that churches that gather here on earth are like outposts of this heavenly church. So the reason we gather together here at St. Thomas's is because we're actually first gathered in that heavenly congregation. So there's two realities. There's the heavenly gathering of God's people, and there's the local, earthly gathering of God's people. And what we've seen this week is that these are only finally brought together into a single reality with the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. And a lot of the problems we have with church stem from us expecting this united New Jerusalem before its time. We forget that God's patience in holding off the final consummation means salvation for more people. And we get frustrated and we want that New Jerusalem now. It's actually a good and proper thing to get frustrated like this, to be longing for our eternal home. But the danger is when we turn that frustration into expectation and we try to bring in that consummation now. And so when we think about church, we're tempted to think that we just need that right recipe to give people an authentic experience of God's presence. It's like we conjure up a way to bring people to God. And we might do it through having music that really pulls on our emotions and makes us feel like we're truly meeting with God. Or we rely on liturgy or sacraments or preaching to bring us into God's presence. We think of this earthly outpost of church as kind of a vacuum cleaner that will suck us up into that heavenly church, that heavenly gathering that will bring them together. But it's not like that at all. We gather now in local churches because we are already gathered together in heaven. We're already raised with Christ. We gather as an earthly expression of that heavenly reality. Music and sacraments, liturgy and preaching are good and proper things to do when we gather. But rather than being like a vacuum cleaner that sucks us up into God's presence, they're much more like water sprayed out of a garden hose. They serve to nourish us and grow us and bear fruit in our lives until the final day when Christ finally brings heaven and earth together through judgment and resurrection. So the vacuum cleaner approach to church is often from a right desire for the New Jerusalem, but it will only end if disappointment if we expect our earthly church to be the New Jerusalem. It'll only end in disappointment because we'll only experience that union of heaven and earth in the New Jerusalem. Until then, the union between heaven and earth, between God and man, is found only in Christ. And until then, we eagerly await his return, when heaven and earth will be completely united, when God will dwell with his people, when God's will finally be done on earth as it's done in heaven. So let's pray for that day right now. Lord, we do pray that your will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. We pray that you would bring in the new heaven and the new earth. We long to be at home with you. Until then, Lord, please use us as your people. Grow us and nourish us and equip us as we gather as earthly outposts of our heavenly gathering. And use us to make your glories known in this world so that more and more people would know Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.